Welcome to the Berean class. I feel a little disoriented this morning. Lib is sitting on this side and not on that side. I really don't know kind of what to do. I'm kind of lost.
Your identity in
action? Yeah, that's right. My identity is in question here. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're speeding through the first chapter. This is the seventh lesson, and we're halfway through the first chapter. I want to begin by just setting the tone for the lesson that we're going to be looking at from the verses that we're going to be seeing. This weekend, if you're a football fan, this last weekend, you saw a lot of football games. The high school game started Friday night, college on Saturday, and pros this afternoon. Anyone who's played football recognizes that practice is not fun. When I was in high school, we practiced on a cow pasture type field full of cinders and sand and thistles, and we came away from practice with our arms scarred up, our legs scarred up, and we went back and did it again. And you know why? We wanted to play on Friday night. And just be able to play for those 2 or 3 hours on Friday night, you'd go through torture during the week in practice. We'd run around the section, it's a 4-mile run, after each practice, after we'd already been worn out. Then they didn't know how to hydrate people, so the coach thought it was basically not good for you to have water. So basically, you wanted to get waterlogged, so we didn't have water to be hydrated during the practice. And in late August, it was brutal. A torture, really. But Friday night was coming. The same is true with respect to the Christian life. Holiness has more to do with what we are drawn to than what we turn from. There are two paths in the biblical narrative that lead to obedience to God or to holiness, to be set apart from the world. One is law-centered, fear-motivated, and discipline-oriented. It's characterized by the pattern of the Jewish community in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The second is introduced with the gospel of grace by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It's spirit-centered, love-motivated, and worship-oriented. They both claim to lead to the same place, to obedience to God and holiness. But one arrives and the other doesn't in good shape. Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." You've heard me mention that verse over and over again almost every week. The way we see things determines almost everything else that we do in life, and in the Christian life especially. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, again, we read Paul, "For the love of Christ controls us or constrains us." Paul didn't say the holiness of Christ or the work of Christ or the calling of Christ. It was the love of Christ that constrains us, including himself. Ephesians wants us to start on the right path. And I'm going to suggest that the way in which we can appreciate and look at the verses we're going to be looking at today is to look at them through that lens, that question. What does it mean to start on the right path? Paul's letters, and this is a review of things I've shared before, start with affirmations, not exhortations. All of his letters start the same way. You can divide his letters into two parts. The affirmations of who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, and later on in the epistles, even to the epistle of the Corinthians. The first part in Corinthians is pretty short. It's a lot of this. But most of his letters are divided. In the first part of the letter, what Christ has done for us and our position in Christ by grace through faith. And only after he's established that and reminded his readers of that, then he starts basically putting verbs in his sentences in terms of what we must do. Christ's work, not now for us, but in and through us our behavior in Christ by grace through discipline. The interesting thing that when we look at this part of Ephesians, the first three chapters, but we're just in chapter one, at this point, we are not exhorted to do anything but simply be open to hear and to see. There's no exhortation about what to do, or no command in terms of, or challenge in terms of what to accomplish. It's only a matter of saying, stop and listen. Listen to what I have to say, and I'm praying that your eyes will be open and you'll see it. And if we can do that, then we're on the path that'll enable us to hear words of exhortation. So we'll start with the passage that's before us. Verse 15 in chapter 1. If you remember, in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, which is one big sentence in the Greek text, he has a long list of what we have in Christ. And now he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord, of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the brethren, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Here is the way he starts us on the right path. Recognize what we have in Christ, not what we don't have. And I'm going to suggest for many of us, that is a very important point to ponder. Many of us whine over what we don't have. I basically don't feel holy. I wish I had more love for God. I wish I had more compassion. I wish I had more patience with my children or my parents or my mate, so forth and so on. We have a whole list of things we want to be changed. Paul doesn't start there at all. He recognizes, as a matter of fact, he's going to meddle with a lot of changes that need to take place in the lives of the Christians that he's writing to in this letter. But he starts by saying, focus attention on what you have, not on what you don't have. Your glass is not half empty. It's half full. A list of what he basically commends in the first 14 verses by way of review. In Christ we have been chosen to be holy, predestined to adoption as sons. We have redemption and forgiveness of our sins. We are made aware of the fullness of Christ, the mystery of both Gentiles and Jews being included together as in the blessings of the covenant. We have an inheritance. We are sealed by the Spirit as a pledge. Now, of all the things he could have said, if we were to write a list of the benefits of being a Christian, I suggest that maybe one or two of those might make our list. But our list would probably be somewhat different than this. I think we should pause and recognize when Paul makes that list, this is what comes to his mind and what probably should come to our mind. Secondly, he talks about faith, hope, and love. He doesn't mention hope here. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, when you read Ephesians, if you have problems understanding a part of what Paul is saying in Ephesians, turn to Colossians. Colossians is a sister letter that says a lot of the same things in a different way. So oftentimes you can get a good commentary in Ephesians by reading Colossians. And that's the point here. Recognize, secondly, true signs of spiritual life. Faith, hope, and love. Not our comfort, growth, power, programs, material wealth, and so forth and so on. Listen to what he says in Colossians. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. It sounds very much like what he just said in Ephesians. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. Heard of faith, hope, and love before? Those are themes that come up a lot. Now, when we think of our church or a church, most of us have been in several churches during the course of our life. How do most congregations view their success? And I'm going to suggest the list goes something like this. Growth and size. If we're growing in both budget and nickels and noses, filling the pews and filling the coffers, That's a sign that we're really blessed. We're on the right path. Programs. If we've got programs that are targeted to real needs and they're smooth running, they address every problem from cradle to grave. Opportunities for everyone to get involved. That's a sign of success. Efficiency. Not only do we have programs, they're well run. We've got skilled people managing them. Community. Everyone is happy. Everyone feels connected to this place. Facilities. Lots of parking. Air conditioning. Classrooms. Leadership that's charismatic. Lots of personality. Visionary. And respect. Making an impression on our community and the world. And power. Having political and economic clout. We're game changers. Most churches would say, if you got that going for you, then you're successful. I'm going to suggest that Paul would not have included any of this stuff in his list. Now, there's nothing wrong with this. Matter of fact, all of these things are positive. That's just not where Paul's attention was. What is a sign of success in a church? Faith, hope, and love. Where are these people's hope? Where is it centered? Is it in political power? Is it in facilities? Is it in basically their connectedness? Is it the status of the people in their church who are in the community? After all, we've got 70 or 80 well-known scientists here. Boy, that's a real credit. Somehow that God uses scientists in a way, or professors, in which we can't use someone who's flunked out of Carolina. But, of course, they're teaching at State. Is there anyone from State here? No, I'm good. The point is, the things that impress us so often are not the things that would have impressed Paul. Faith, hope, and love are the signs of spiritual health. Personally, let's just apply this, if we can, by taking an audit of our personal lives. When we assess whether or not things are going well for us spiritually, whether we're basically on track with God in our own lives, what do we measure? How do we measure that? I'm going to just suggest some things that are popular. Happiness. Do I feel good about myself and life? When I feel good, I assume basically God is blessing me and I'm on the right track. Health. Am I enjoying good physical health? After all, when I'm feeling miserable and in pain, what's God trying to tell me? I must be going the wrong direction. Wealth. Am I prospering materially? Boy, that's a winner. If I got a job and a big raise, it's obvious God is blessing me and I'm going in the right direction. Security. It's interesting, for example, in ministry. I'm just talking about pastors now for a second. It's interesting that almost all pastors, when they move from one church to another, it's for a bigger salary. They move up. They call it moving up. I mean, wow. Moving up. Now, moving up is, of course, not just money. It's people, too, the size of the congregation. Bah! You know, there's something that doesn't smell right here. In the early church, the best and the brightest were sent out. They didn't move up. They were sent out. They started new work. Or they went to places where no one else could go or had the maturity to go. That's not the way it works. We're Americans before we're Christians, unfortunately. And sometimes we never get over being Americans in terms of our culture. Security. Do I feel secure? Looking forward. Relationships. Do I have a lot of good friends? Respect. Am I recognized and appreciated for who I am and what I do? Significance. Am I making a difference in this place, in this community? And power. Am I reaching my goals? Now, again, nothing wrong with these things. I'm just suggesting that when Paul looks at our lives, as the Holy Spirit through Paul looks at our lives, he's not looking for this. He's looking at faith, or looking for faith, hope, and love. Now, we need to shell out what faith and hope and love look like in the flesh. And we'll get to that in Ephesians. That's part of what we'll see. But that's what he would look at, I'm suggesting. In verse 17, he goes on, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, that is, of Christ. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Here is the third thing that I would suggest Paul would teach us in terms of getting on the right path, in terms of following Christ. Recognize that we need more than orthodox doctrine. We also need spiritual insight. As great a teacher as Paul was, he recognized that he could not change people's lives with the truths that he was teaching unless God's Spirit did something in them. And that's why, as a teacher, he not only proclaims the truth of what it means to be in Christ, he also prays that people would get it. And he recognizes that praying is the barb on the hook. If the teaching basically doesn't go beyond the head, if it doesn't really awaken something inside and motivate people to go in a certain direction, if there's no Friday night lights, in terms of a football cliche, if you don't have any view of what of the game that's coming, then practice basically becomes really hard. Paul does not only teach, but he also prays that God's Spirit would open the eyes of those who hear. It's not so much about knowing God's will as knowing Christ, the knowledge of him that Paul is concerned about. There's nothing here about basically encouraging people to seek God's will. Find your niche, find your place. He's basically saying that you would know him, to know who Christ is and what it means to be in Christ, to be identified with him. That seems to be really the core of what Paul is getting at when he says, tells us to get on the right track. You're going to hear a lot of A.W. Tozer this morning. The disciple of Jesus needs more than light. He also needs sight. The blind man is not aided by light without sight. Very appropriate. And I know that we are impressed when we meet people who know the Bible. I don't think God is impressed at all. Satan knew the Bible. Satan knew Bible doctrine. But he was still the devil. Satan quotes in the temptation of Jesus scripture accurately. A little out of context, perhaps, but accurately. He's the only person who's ever done like that, something like that, quoting out of context. We would never do that. The point is, you can know, you can memorize the scripture. Many of the Pharisees memorized the Torah, but they were still Pharisees in the sense that they were going on the wrong path. They weren't on the right path. They didn't see it, didn't get it. Tozer, in another quotation, fundamentalism has fallen into the error of textualism, which is simply orthodoxy without the Holy Spirit, Bible taught and Spirit taught. That was the mantra of Tozer's ministry. If you've not read any of A.W. Tozer's stuff, you probably never. How many have heard of A.W. Tozer? Some of you had. Well, I'm surprised. Unbelievable. Great. I can just close the class now. We've just basically arrived. Then he says this basically. Three things. Three things you've got to know. The hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power. This is the fourth thing that Paul would suggest to us. Starting on the right path involves recognizing three things that every Christian must see before they start doing God's work. Now, I say that before they start doing God's work. Again, another quote from Tozer in just a moment. But there's a temptation for us to basically get people in the house converted and then put them to work, converting others. That's not the way, and Tozer's going to remind us of that, that's not the way it's done. I'm impressed by the fact that most of the attention that Paul gives in his writing to the churches has nothing directly to do with evangelism. In my library at home, I've got a lot of books on marriage, maybe a dozen or more. I've got maybe two chapters in one book on the ceremony. The rest of them are on how do you live once you're married. Paul does the same thing. The attention doesn't go to how do you get in. The attention goes to what you do once you're a Christian. Once you're in the church, once you're in the body of Christ, what does that mean? What do you do with that? And evangelical Christianity oftentimes has just reversed that. It's all about being a mission field or a missionary. If you're not a missionary, you're a mission field. You basically have one goal in life, and that is to become a Christian and then win others to Christ. And then you just gather in endless meetings for that purpose. Where do you get that from the New Testament? When I read the New Testament, I am shocked by how little attention is given to evangelism in the letters of Paul. When Paul wrote to the churches, he doesn't mention it hardly at all. It's mentioned a few times, but not by way of exhortation. And we say, what about the Great Commission? Well, in a couple chapters, we're going to get to Paul's Great Commission, Paul's paraphrase of the Great Commission. It's going to be very different than the way in which our culture, our evangelical culture, has described it. Much broader. Evangelism is but one part of it. A lot more goes into the whole thing of making disciples and bringing people to maturity in Christ, getting them on the right path to the right goal. And a lot of the attention, unfortunately, that is needed for the church to become really the body of Christ is lacking in many of our churches, unfortunately. Three things. What is our calling, our spiritual calling? What is our destiny? And what is our spiritual power? Again, Tozer. We take a new convert and immediately make a worker out of him. That is not God's way. God meant that a convert should first learn to be a worshiper, and then his work will have God in it. You've heard me mention this quote several times. But it's very, very appropriate. Until we learn how to worship, the work is going in the wrong direction, often. It's far more important to see evangelism as a call to worship, to be a worshiper, as opposed to seeing worshipers as a call to mobilize for evangelism. Let's look at these three issues. The hope of his calling. Christ's calling is our calling. It says here the hope of his calling in the Greek text. And his calling, however, is our calling. We're the body of Christ. We're an extension of him. We're a part of him. We're the incarnation to our generation of Jesus Christ. So his calling and our calling overlap. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was not pleasant, just like practice for a football game is not. But he endured that for what he saw lying ahead. The same is true with us. Tozer says, basically, when we learn to worship, when we bring worship to our work, when our work becomes an extension of our worship, then we're on the right path. But when we're working out of duty, when we're working out of basically obedience to the rules, when we're working basically from that perspective, we're going to be exhausted, and we're probably not going to be successful except superficially. Now, unfortunately, in a pragmatically oriented society, if it produces nickels and noses, if it produces bigger buildings and bigger and smoother running programs and makes us feel happy, then we must be successful. Not necessarily. When you look at Jesus' life and the apostles' life, a lot of the obedient path they walked on was not pleasant. Paul spent the last third of his ministry years in prison. Outside of the arena. Well, he was going to the arena, but not in the way in which we would have thought he should have gone to the arena. The point is, when Paul was in those circumstances, he didn't feel as though some strange thing was happening to him. When he was in prison, he didn't ask to pray to be released. He basically saw this as an opportunity to continue ministry. And Peter, of all people, says to those that he wrote to in 1 Peter, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you as though some strange thing is happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, rejoice. This is an opportunity for you to demonstrate your hope is not in this world, not in the opportunities of the flesh, but in what Christ has laid up for you. Christ's posture was one of an attitude more than a behavior. The things that we're exhorted to follow in Christ's life have more to do with his faith, hope, and love as opposed to what specifically he did. He didn't travel very far, never wrote a book. A lot of people he didn't heal. We know many he did, but there are a lot that were not healed. Many did not hear him personally. Matter of fact, when Paul says in Galatians that he came at the fullness of time, we say God didn't know what he was doing. There was no internet. I mean, just think how much more Jesus could have done if he came today, and how many more people he could have reached. But somehow God's way of thinking is different than ours. I can't figure that out. Maybe the kingdom of God is a different culture than the kingdom we're living in. But the point is, the things that are really important that Paul is drawing our attention to here are things that we can easily forget because the wind of our culture blows them away. We read them. These aren't new words. This isn't the first time you've heard this stuff. But it's the first time there's been an exclamation point put behind them. And you've had to stop and listen and say, wow, this really is important. Tozer, get a man converted who knows that if he joins Jesus Christ, he's finished. Now, what that means is this. When a person comes to Christ, their old life is through. Their plans are done. God did not save our plans. He saved our souls. And he didn't save our souls in order to realize our plans. When a person comes to Christ and recognizes in their baptism they died to themselves and rose to Christ, then you have a real convert. But that convert is going to fashion faith, hope, and love in a different direction than the way in which the world would fashion faith, hope, and love. It's going to be hope in a different place, not in this world. It's going to be love that the world doesn't understand, and a faith that it doesn't take political power or economic wealth or charisma or high IQ to get something done. God has used people that don't have any of that stuff. Matter of fact, he tends to prefer them because the stuff gets in the way. Now, we have a hard time understanding that, but that seems to be what he's done in history to a large extent. The hope of his calling, Christ's calling, and ours overlap again. Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience and showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I could go through lots of texts of Scripture that say basically the same thing over and over again. When Paul talks about walk in a manner worthy of the of the calling with which you've been called, his attention goes to how we relate to one another. Now, hold it, Paul. Your calling is to reach the world. Why is there no mention here of world evangelism? Why is there no mention here of basically transforming your culture and your government and your community? Why is he talking about the way in which you relate to one another? We're already saved. We're already in. We don't need to be ministered to. Paul says something very different than what oftentimes we hear, what we say to one another. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that having a transforming salt and light role in our culture is unimportant. It is. I'm not saying that world evangelism is kind of a footnote in the kingdom of God. It's not. But we can't deny that when we read the epistles, Paul's teaching, Peter's teaching, John's teaching, what they emphasize is not what we emphasize. And that should tell us something. It should tell us maybe we're a little skewed in terms of our priorities and how we arrange things, how we understand things, how we see things. The attention in Paul's letters goes almost exclusively to social ethics within the church, not social ethics in the broader community. They lived in an age of Nero's reign. There's room for a little correction there. You don't hear much of it. Matter of fact, what you do hear of it, you don't want to hear. Paul says, submit. Show by your good behavior, not by your protests. Now, again, I'm not going to throw cold water on legitimate protests and social political action. I think there's a place for that, a very important place. But it's got to come in the context of what Paul is saying here in terms of what path we're on, how we see our actions. Where is our hope? Is our hope really in politics? Is it in economics, economic power and clout? Or is it someplace else? Are we missing something? And this is why we need to just not just read these letters. We need to basically stop for a moment and think about these. A little sila in here. Say, what does this mean? The emphasis is on how we relate to each other in the body of Christ, not our outreach or renewal of the world. And again, I'm not saying these things are wrong. I'm just saying get the cart before the horse. Don't get the cart before the horse. We are called to share Christ's attitude as a sacrificial servant, not just his behavior. I am struck by how little attention is given to Christ's behavior by the apostles. When you read Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, they don't quote Jesus except twice. And when they do, it has little to do with his ethical vision and calling. Virtually, Christ's behavior is ignored. The apostles are obsessed with Christ, as I've told you before. But it's with his cross and resurrection and its implications. Now, it doesn't mean that his behavior is insignificant. He's, after all, the salt and light to the world, like we are to be. But it's interesting that it's more his attitude that gets attention, like in Philippians. It's the faith, hope, and love of Christ that basically is emphasized in the epistles. Indirectly, mostly, but you see it. When you read it by Paul and Peter and then looking back at Jesus, he models it. But there's very little attention given to actually quoting Christ. Even his miracles don't get quoted. And his ethical teaching, which was not terribly revolutionary, doesn't get quoted hardly at all, strangely. Or maybe not so strangely. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's something else that we've got to realize. This is a reference to heaven, as I've said before, when this has come up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The full salvation is not yet here. Heaven is not yet here. We want heaven to be here. It's not here yet. I've told many of you this story several times, but there's some people here who probably haven't heard it, and I'll repeat it briefly if I can. Our children, Debbie and David, on vacation with us. This is when Debbie was probably 7 or 8 and David was 4 or 5. They were sitting in the back seat of the car. We were driving along. We were listening to a tape by Chuck Swindoll on the crucifixion and resurrection, and he's going into great detail about the gore of crucifixion. And I noticed that Debbie was and David were both listening in the back seat. And when the tape was finished, Debbie turned to David and says, "David, do you know about Jesus?" And David says, nope. And she said, well, sit still. It's real scary. Right? And she starts sharing the gospel with her little brother. And she did a pretty good job of explaining the gospel story. And then, like a good little evangelist, she had a closing. Now, David, when you die, do you want to go to heaven to be with God, Jesus, your mother and your daddy, and your big sister? Or do you want to go to the lake of fire to be with the devil and bank robbers? And David paused for a long moment and he says, I want to stay right here. Now, we all roared with laughter. But David was serious, and so are we. We aren't looking to check out. We're waiting for God to check in. We want heaven to come here. We want the red carpet to go out and our ship to come in before we die. We don't want it to happen after we die. I mean, we've got the cart and horse mixed up here. Our hope is heaven. And until that becomes our Friday night, it's going to be pretty difficult to practice. We're going to be on the sidelines trying to avoid practice before we get there. Heaven is described as a new heaven and a new earth. I can remember as a child and as an adult reading references to heaven in Scripture and finding them not terribly attractive. Streets paved with gold. Well, gold's okay, but as paving material, that just doesn't strike me as being that great. A land of milk flowing with milk and honey. Well, I like milk and honey in certain cases, but I'm not sure that's what I want to be swimming in milk and honey all my life in heaven. Angels with wings singing carols and one long church service. I mean, that was the idea I had of heaven as a child. This place that didn't sound very attractive, no hunting and fishing, no football and basketball, you know, none of my friends, none of the beauty of this earth. It was just a place where you sat in a long church service with angels playing harps, listening to Christian music, which wasn't terribly appealing to me at the time. Some of it still isn't. That didn't have the glitter of Friday night in the same way that it should have. Now, in other cultures, that may. In the ancient culture which Paul was writing and John was writing, it perhaps had a different image. The point is this. When we look carefully at what Scripture says about heaven, we get images, but not descriptions. This is one that oftentimes we miss. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, following. Since all these things are to be destroyed, speaking of the destruction of this present earth, in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which heavens will be destroyed and burned, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now here the image is one of something like this earth. It's new and it's controlled by righteousness. It's the Garden of Eden the way it was supposed to never have changed. That's part of the image. Now why doesn't that image stick as well as streets paved with gold? I don't know, but it should. Now I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I do know that when we get there, we're not going to say, boy, talk about bait and switch. we're not going to be disappointed. We're going to, for the first time, understand what it means to not be alone. That's the big thing. Most of us, in the secret cellars of our life, would say the greatest pain we feel in life is being alone. No one really understands. No one really connects deeply enough with us and we with them. We don't feel a part of, we don't feel included in enough. In heaven, that will not take place. There's going to be an ultimate sense of union and harmony. It's going to be a place where righteousness abounds, and probably a place of beauty that we can't, the kind of beauty that exists in the earth, we have a taste of it, that we can't imagine, but of the same kind in some respects. Now, the point is this. When you think of images of heaven, or Friday night, if you're a high school football player, it's not going to be a bad place. It's not going to be an unattractive place. It's going to be a wonderful place. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is an inheritance that is not something that's light. It's not something that we're going to be disappointed in. And the greatness of his power toward us. Now, this is another one that we can often mess up. A clarification of his power. It is usually not the changing of our circumstances. When I think of the power of God, oftentimes in my natural flesh, I think of God answering my prayer to move mountains. You know, I want basically for my kids to behave differently, my mate to behave differently, my employer to behave differently, and my parents, I wish they would have behaved differently. You know, we got all these things we want to change. It's interesting that although God has the power, and Jesus had the power, the apostles had the power to change circumstances, oftentimes they didn't pray for that. Paul was in prison. I don't recall him ever praying to get out. Very strange. As a matter of fact, I'm struck by, as I've said this before, when we have prayer requests, almost all the prayer requests are for a change in our circumstances. Lord, heal us. Lord, basically, help us meet the goal, or whatever it might be. It's something we want God to do in terms of changing our environment. When I look at Scripture, I don't see that emphasis. What is changed is basically, or what should change, is our ability to endure and to profit from what happens. I'm not a deist. I'm not saying that God doesn't work in circumstances. I'm just saying he doesn't work enough in those circumstances to satisfy us. We want things to change outside of us. He wants things to change inside of us. God's Spirit indwells not our circumstances, but our heart in response to those circumstances. Hurricanes basically are not acts of God. They are acts of nature calling for acts of God. Our response is where God is dwelling, not in the hurricane. We too often want dramatic deliverance from, not peace and growth through. Now again, I'm not going to throw cold water on people praying for healing and praying for deliverance and praying for a job. Those things are not inappropriate at all. But if that's all we do, if we don't see beyond that, we're not seeing. When Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, we're not getting it. That prayer is not being answered. It is more often the power to endure and exploit our situation. By endure, I mean persevere through, and exploit, I mean to profit from. Let me give you some examples. Joseph's captivity. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt, and he suffered there in many ways. But later, when a famine existed in Palestine and his brothers showed up needing help, Joseph recognized that God had put him in that place where he could help them and deliver them. The point is, and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, in verse 20 of chapter 50. God had a plan in Joseph's suffering that he might be profitable to his people. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul says this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was an instrument of Satan. But God used it. It hindered Paul in one way, superficially, but it helped him in another. When he was weak in the flesh, he had an opportunity to glorify God's strength through his weaknesses. And he, at the end of the day, said, bring it on. Bring on weakness. Because then my strength, I know, is in Christ. Christ on the cross is a supreme example. Talk about a miserable failure. Of all the religious leaders in the world, as Fulton, the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, Christ was unique in that he alone came for the purpose of dying. never wrote a book, never led an army, never created a big community, and died as a criminal. And that failure, however, turned out to be the greatest blessing of all humanity, of all history. And our suffering in this life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the suffering we go through, part of its value is in terms of being able to minister to others who go through suffering, and they will. The high inside fast pitches of life are going to hit all of us, sooner or later. And if we escape them, great. But if we don't escape them, we're blessed. Because we have opportunities through them to identify with Christ's suffering, and also to learn things that we couldn't learn on the mountaintop. It's in the valley of the shadow of death that we sense God is with us. On the mountaintop, the singing is much better on the mountaintop. But it's not more spiritual. What is the painful point in your own life right now? I don't know what it is. All of us have or have had or will have those painful moments. The way we look at them will determine whether or not we profit from them or not. Okay, here's what we take home. We're at the end. There's much more attention given to living the Christian life than becoming a Christian in Paul's writings. The lordship of Christ and what it means to be in Christ is recognized through instruction and intercession. It's not just hearing it, not just getting Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. It's basically something happening to our heart, which the Holy Spirit does to open our eyes. And Paul prays, as a teacher, that that would take place. Our calling, destiny, and power are a key to our worship and walk. Walking in the right direction starts with the things Paul's talking about here. Turning from the bad starts with seeing the beauty of the good. If we don't see the beauty of the good, it's going to be hard for us to have the discipline to hang out and persevere through resisting the bad. As a matter of fact, we're probably not ultimately going to be able to do it. Again, Tozer's quote. We take a new convert and immediately make a worker out of him. That is not God's way. God meant that a convert should first learn to be a worshiper, and then his work will have God in it. Go in peace. Next week, the exalted Christ will finish that sentence in the first chapter of Ephesians. Finally.
Okay.